It's good to be here with you. I'm glad you're here. If you are watching online, we're glad that you have joined us as well. It is good for us to turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to the 14th Psalm. The book of Psalms is near the middle of our Bibles. Psalm 14. There are some passages of the Bible teach, instructing us on how to think. Some passages of the Bible comfort, encouraging us to keep going when the going gets tough. Some passages of the Bible, they rebuke, convicting us of our sin. Some passages of Scripture exhort, motivating us to obey where we ought. And some passages of the Bible admonish, warning us about the dangers ahead, warning us about the foolishness of sin, warning us to flee from temptation. Psalm 14, I think, has a little bit of all of this, but maybe its primary tone is that of warning. David doesn't really pull any punches here right in the beginning when he starts describing those who oppose and those who oppress the people of God. We know that's who he's talking about because in verse 4 he says, they're evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. There are those in power oppressing, devouring the people of God. Verse 6, he says, you would shame the plans of the poor. That is, the righteous, afflicted ones who are taking refuge in the Lord, they are being mocked by those in power, oppressing them. And of these people, there's these in power who are oppressing the people of God, David calls them fools. He says they're corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there are none of them who does good, not even one. I don't think David is simply just venting here. I don't think David is just trying to bash his enemies because he's got a pen and the paper to do it. I don't think that David is simply trying to stir up and build animosity in the faithful Israelites against those who are oppressing them. No, I think David here is writing a psalm of worship, as he does all his psalms. It's, after all, a psalm to the choir master, meant to be sung by the people of God for the glory of God. This is a psalm of worship. It's a psalm of worship because it is acknowledging and honoring and rejoicing in all that God is, that He exists, that He is truthful and wise and omniscient, that He is all-powerful and sovereign, that He is wrathful against His enemies and faithful to His people and more. And the primary way that this psalm gets at worshiping the Lord is by warning the people of the Lord. David here, I think, is warning himself by way of reminder. I think he's warning the wicked by way of testimony to them, if not at least against them. But maybe primarily, it's a psalm of worship to the Lord by being a psalm of warning to the people of the Lord. It's a warning about atheism. It's a warning about godlessness. It's a warning about the godlessness that denies or dishonors the God who exists, but the God who is all-powerful and all-wise and truthful. It's a warning about the godlessness that belittles or diminishes or outright rejects God being sovereign and wrathful and faithful and more. It's a psalm of worship to the Lord by being a psalm of warning to the people of the Lord about atheism. But you may be wondering, did the faithful Israelites really need a warning about atheism? Maybe more practically, do we here this morning need a warning about atheism? I think we do. I think every person needs this warning about atheism. All people need this warning about the foolishness of godlessness. David here warns the faithful ones who are being oppressed by those in power to respond faithfully, to respond wisely to this oppression by clearly seeing the true identity and the sure destiny of those who are oppressing them, those with power. You know, as our culture in America continues to turn more and more away from God, as our culture continues to turn more and more towards godlessness, as people in our society embrace this godless culture, and they tend to turn more and more towards atheistic living, that is, acting as if God doesn't even exist, acting as if the God of the Bible isn't who he says he is. We may start to worry and think that, man, if this happens, especially if it's the majority and people in power, well, they're just going to do away with categories of good and bad and right and wrong and true and false and wise and foolish. But that's not quite accurate. Partly because that's not possible. You can't live that way. Nobody, religious or not, Christian or not, no one can function and operate in relationships without these categories of good and bad, right and wrong, true and false, wise and foolish. No, you see what happens is that as the people in our culture embrace more and more godlessness, they don't reject these categories. They reject the revelation of God's word being the authority and the standard of these categories. And they say, God's word is not going to determine what is right and wrong and true and false and good and bad and beautiful and wise and all these things. No. They replace that standard, this authority, with the religion of their own, where the authority is self. And the standard is how I feel. My emotions and my sensuality, that determines with whether something is good or not. Because if it feels good to me, then it must be good. It must be right. And to deny me of this or to challenge me on it must be bad and wrong and foolish. That's ugly. And then across the board, everything should be accepted as long as we want it and it makes us feel good. That becomes a new authority. That becomes a new standard of right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, wise and foolish. And then what happens to those who seek to be faithful to God, who still say, I stand on and am underneath the authority of this written word? Well, then they are the oddball. They are the ones who are to be ridiculed and mocked. They are surprised when you not join them in the same flood of debauchery, Peter says, and they malign you for it. Oppression begins. They start to eat up the people of God as they eat bread, devouring them. Was this devouring just name-calling? Was it a cultural kind of taboo and blacklisting? Was it a financial ruin that brought upon them? Was it a physical violence attacking them? I don't know, maybe all of the above. But they were oppressing the people of God. Verse 6, he says, you would shame the plans of the poor. That is, you would mock, you would deride them, you would ridicule them as being fools, those who are the poor. Now, the poor here is, it does not mean those just who are financially destitute. This word is those who are afflicted, those who are under oppression by others, and it carries with it the idea of being faithful, pious, humble, and meek all the while. Because, you see, at the end of verse 6, they choose to take refuge in the Lord. And you see that last phrase, but the Lord is his refuge. You might have a little footnote that says, or for. The Hebrew word can be translated in different ways, but more often it is actually translated as the word for or because, just like it is in verse 5, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Same word. So you see the idea. They are mocking, they're ridiculing as foolish the plans, the counsels, the ideas, that way of life, that way of faith of these godly, righteous, afflicted ones because they take refuge in Yahweh. When you live your life taking refuge in the Lord and saying, I will submit to him and live according to his ways and take refuge in him, you will be mocked for it. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You ever wondered where persecution comes from? Like, why does that happen? One way to say it simply is that persecution happens because the darkness hates the light. And the darker things get, the brighter that even one little light will shine and yes, be effective, but also be offensive to the dark. So when our culture gets darker and darker, and more people embrace this godless culture, and maybe more to the point here, when those in power embrace it, when those who have the power of wealth and resources, of popularity and influence, when those who have the power of authority, who can control education and entertainment and media and public policy, when you have more and more of these people embrace with power, mind you, when they embrace the darkness, what will become of the light? They will seek to silence it. First by ridiculing it. So outdated. That's so a long time ago. You need to grow up and think more modernly. Ridiculing will then turn into opposition. Limiting, resisting, fining, oppression, and persecution to death. When the godless have all the power, when the godless have the majority of the power, or even just when the godless have more and more power, they will oppress the godly. You may not be feeling that personally yet, but it's part of my job to prepare you for what will come. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He says that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. They hate the light, those in the darkness. So how are the godly ones to respond? Maybe ask, how are the godly ones tempted to respond such that they would need a warning? Listen, when you are being oppressed, when it comes upon you, let me warn you, respond faithfully. Why would we need a warning? Why would the faithful need a warning against atheism when under oppression from those in power? Every challenge, every trial has its own unique set of temptations. I think oppression of the godly has two, maybe unique, two of the worst and two of the most common temptations. The godly, when under oppression, is to give way to envy or fear. That is that when people in power are oppressing the faithful, they are tempted to be envious of those in power or to fear those in power. To be envious of the godless or to fear the godless, David warns us. In order to steer us away from these temptations, in order to steer us into worshiping the Lord by acknowledging and honoring it and rejoicing in all that He is and all that He does and all that He promises. He gives a warning by giving a clear description of the true identity and the sure destiny of those in power in oppressing the faithful. And in so doing, I believe that David implies that there are two attitudes that we are to reject. There are two attitudes in verses 1 through 4 that we are to reject. The first, that we are to reject envy of the godless. We are to reject, when we are being oppressed by those in power, we are to reject envying them. I think this is needed because as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was none to comfort them. And again, in 7:7, Solomon says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Oppression from those in power. You see, that's not how it should be. That's crazy. Those with power are meant to display what God is with His power. They are to protect and to serve and to bless those under them. But instead, many times, they oppress. They oppose and they ridicule and they persecute those who would stand in opposition against them being faithful to the Lord. And Solomon says, this is madness. It's enough even to make the wise think foolish thoughts like, I don't know, perhaps they're right. Maybe they have chosen the better path. It's a really broad road. It seems the path is so smooth and easy. And look at it, it's the vast majority of people on that road. Can all those people be wrong? Maybe we in the minority, maybe we're mistaken. I don't know. Maybe it's just easier that way. They're the ones in power after all. Should we just join them? David says, that's talking like a madman. That's being a fool. In response, he warns, don't look at the powerful oppressors with simple eyes. Be wise, have a godly vision. As God sees them, though they are in power and with pleasure and are at ease, they are fools. They are wicked, godless fools. We see it here in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Psalms. The fool says in his heart, he's talking about those who are oppressing the people, those in power. David says they are fools. In verse 2, he says, God looks to see if there are any who understand, who have wisdom about them, and the answer is no. In verse 4, he says, have they no knowledge? Answer, yes. It's important to understand that the term fool in the Bible doesn't mean intellectually challenged. It doesn't mean uneducated, as though they are not smart. They can have all the degrees in the world and still be a fool, you see. Because being a fool here, when it says have no knowledge, no understanding, it's they have no spiritual knowledge. They have no moral understanding because they are fools in relationship to God, their Creator, and to His ways and how He has set up this world. They are fools in relationship to God, and which is why the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or in verse 2, they don't seek after God. Or in verse 3, they've all turned aside. That is, they've turned aside away from God. In verse 4, they do not call upon the Lord. This is atheism. Now, strictly speaking, I don't think Psalm 14 is talking about the philosophical atheism. You know, those people who you study up, they listen to all the scholars, they read all the listen to all the debates, and they want to have these all these arguments and say, this is why God doesn't exist. This is more of a practical atheism because this is how they live. They might even say, yeah, I'm sure I believe in God. But their lives show otherwise. They don't believe that the God of the Bible really exists. So the fool says in his heart that there is no God. They live atheistically. These are the ones, David says, who are in power. Don't envy them. They are godless fools. And they are wicked, he says. He says in verse 1, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Verse 3, he says they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one. And in verse 4, he says they are evil doers. So you know, it's not just what they do no good, they do abominable deeds, but it's who they are evil doers, they are corrupt, they have become corrupt. In their heart, they are godless, wicked fools. And so we need understand this with a nuance of surely they can do good things. Like they can walk an old lady across the street. They can give to the poor. They can hug their children. They can be faithful to their spouse. They can forgive somebody. But God says, as I see it, it's coming from a wicked heart. So it's not good. When you add to this that when they do a good deed, they do it from an evil, godless, foolish heart. He says they also do evil deeds from that same godless, foolish, wicked heart. And they oppress the very people of God because they're trusting in Him. These are the ones in power. Don't envy them. They are godless, wicked fools. David here is warning about the foolishness of godlessness. Saying, no matter how powerful, no matter how successful, how resourceful, no matter how secure or how happy they may seem, they are still godless, wicked fools. You say, yeah, but they still have power. They have the power and they can oppress. True. Do you want to be powerful? Do you wish you had the ability to withstand all opposition to you? Do you wish you could have your way and you could be godly and honor the Lord with no challenges? Do you wish to be free from oppression? Do you long to be secure and at peace in this world? David says, fine. But let me ask you this. Are you willing to become a corrupt fool who rejects God in order to have it? David here is warning against valuing temporary freedom. warning against valuing temporary safety and temporary power, temporary peace, over against everlasting wisdom, everlasting righteousness, everlasting friendship with God. Those who would value the temporary over the everlasting, the temporary from this world over the everlasting from God Himself, they're thinking like madmen. It's foolish. Giving up what cannot be lost to gain that which cannot be kept. Jesus says, oh, the foolishness of gaining the whole world, if in the process you forfeit your soul. Let me ask you, are you happy with Jesus? You who are saying, I love Jesus, I follow Him, and I will bow before Him all my days. Are you happy with following Jesus as it is? Are you happy with your choice? You think you've chosen wisely? Are you glad to be on this narrow path, this difficult road? My friends, if you ever begin to feel envious of the godless because they seem to have so much ease, so much pleasure and peace, nobody's challenging them. They just seem to run over others like a steamroller. They are in power. If you begin to feel envious of those, let David's warning remind you, it is far better to be the oppressed faithful than to be the oppressive wicked. Though our culture often prizes sin too highly, because to prize it at all is too high, and though our culture prizes righteousness too low, sometimes making fun of it, even to the point of calling good evil, and though our culture would shun and avoid suffering at all costs, and would have us do the same, the truth is, God's revealed word is still the authority, still the standard, and what He says about what is good and right and wise and beautiful, He says it is infinitely better to be poor and godly than to be powerful and godless. Don't envy them. Perhaps you say, I get that, man. I am with you there. I hate those who have used their power to oppress others. It is just a godless, foolish wickedness. And I hate sin more than I hate suffering. Well, good. But there is another temptation you must reject. You must reject the attitude not only of envy of the godless, but you must reject fear of the godless. Reject being afraid of the godless, no matter how much power they have. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So, let me get this straight. Those who have the power to make me an outcast in society, those who have the power to mock and shame me, those who have the power to limit me and to fine me and to imprison me and to kill me, I shouldn't fear. Peter says, don't even be troubled by them. Why? Why is it we should have no fear of the godless? Two reasons. Verses 5 and 6. The first from verse 5, the first part. There, they are in great terror. Why should you reject fearing the godless? Because the Lord is against the godless. There, they are in great terror. David, you see, not only exposes the true identity of those in power as being godless, wicked fools, he also reveals their sure destiny, that they are sure to receive great terror. Great in the sense of massive and overwhelming and terrible. It is a great terror for three reasons, at least. One, because it is sudden. I think that's what he means by the word there. In verse 5, he says, there they are in great terror. Like at that place, at that time, there will be a certain place and time that God has appointed for the judgment of all men. There will be a point of death, and at the coming of Jesus Christ, none will be able to hide from Him. And it will be sudden. There, in a moment, there will be terror. It'll be great because it will be sudden. And I think the parallel passage in Psalm 53 kind of makes this even more clear. Psalm 53 is almost an exact replica of Psalm 14 with a little variation here in verse 5. He says, there they are, in great terror where there is no terror. At that moment when they are saying, peace and safety, all is well. When they're eating and drinking and being merry, then the terror will come upon them. Or as Asaph says in Psalm 73, God, you set them truly, those in power who oppress the others, the wicked, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly, here's our word, by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When you wake, your eyes are open and your dream is gone. It is just a memory, even at that. In a moment, the terror will come. It will be great because it will be sudden. You will not be able to be prepared against it. But it will also be a great terror because it will be unbearable. I say that it will be unbearable because it will be divine. It will come from God himself. We see again in Psalm 73, truly you, God, set them in slippery places. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Or as he says, David says in Psalm 53, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. God rejects them. They encamp against you, getting closer and closer, making that circle tighter and tighter until the opposition seems unbearable to you. And God says, I will destroy them such that their bones will be scattered. There will be nothing even to bury. It will be a comprehensive and unbearable terror on that day for them. But it will not only be sudden and unbearable, it will be unending. It will be an unending terror. Verse 6 of Psalm 14, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. They shame those who are taking refuge in the Lord. So think about it. If God is the one pouring out judgment, if he's delivering this execution of this great terror, who will be able to stop him? To whom can they go for refuge if they don't go to the Lord? When the Almighty One comes against you with his wrath, there will be no refuge to protect you. Who can stop it? It will go on and on and on forever because no one will be able to stay his hand. There is no refuge from the Lord. And as I am saying this to you, to not be envious of the godless and not to fear the godless because the Lord is against the godless, it is for the same reasons that you should not be one of the godless. This morning, if you're here and you're saying, I don't really call out to the Lord. I don't seek God. I too often live as if he doesn't even exist. Don't be one of the godless. The Lord is against the godless. And on that day, when it comes suddenly upon you, you will have no excuse. David warned you. I have warned you this morning. God has been warning you to flee from his wrath, from his sudden unbearable and unending terror. Flee to the Lord to find refuge. Which leads us to the second reason why we should not envy or fear the godless. It is not only because the Lord is against the godless, but because the Lord is for the godly. He's against the godless, but he is for the godly. He's for his faithful people. Verse 5, the second part says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The second part of verse 6, but the Lord is his refuge. I love the word here. It says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Means that he is for them, for their good, to protect them and to care for them. But it's not just from afar. He's for them, with them, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their affliction. He is with you when you are oppressed. With you for your good, to be a refuge for you. The Lord is his refuge. To be a refuge here means that the Lord will preserve you in the midst of your suffering and he will one day deliver you through it. He's with you, preserving you, and will deliver you. The Lord is against the godless, but he is for the godly. And we know that we should reject envying the godless. We know that we should reject fearing the godless. And we know why. The Lord is against the godless and he's for the godly. But then what should we embrace? What should we embrace? How should we respond to oppression? I think you need to first have two perspectives before we see how to respond. Let me give you two perspectives to behold. The first is in Psalm 14. It's David's perspective. It's what we've been hearing. David makes it very clear that there are two groups of people. Humanity is split into two categories. There are those who are the people of God, and there are those who are not. There are those of the light, and there are those of the darkness. There are those who take refuge in the Lord, and there are those who oppress them for it. Two groups and only two groups. And this is a very clear and helpful distinction to have. For those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, but putting their faith in Him, their identity, their destiny is different from those who don't, right? That we are of the light, not of the darkness. We are those who are spiritually alive. We are God's people. But the second perspective to behold is Paul's. Paul's perspective does not contradict David's. It complements it. And it adds to it. It kind of expands. It takes what David says and builds upon it, filling it out, making it more clear and focused. And we get Paul's perspective here in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 14, as it is written from David, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He goes on in verse 19 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, the Jews who have the law. So that every mouth may be stopped, both Jews and Gentiles. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. And he seals the coffin shut in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This seems like he's contradicting David. Like David said, there are two groups of people. There are those, the godless and the godly. Paul seems to be saying there is one group. We all are fools. We're all godless. We all have turned aside. None of us are righteous or good. But he's actually not contradicting David. He's clarifying. He's saying, indeed, all humanity is lumped into one group. Paul spends all of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans trying to make this abundantly clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no exception, beloved. We are all godless, wicked fools. That's our identity. And our destiny is sudden, unbearable, and unending terror. But Paul comes in to say, the rest of the book of Romans, that the only thing that changes the identity and the destiny of any person in this whole group of sinners is Jesus Christ. If you are in the light, it's because you are in Christ by faith. If you are the people of God, you are in the people of God because you are in Christ by faith. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Your identity is new. You are a new creation only in Jesus Christ. If you are not trusting in Him, you are still in this category of the godless, wicked fool. Your identity and your destiny can only be changed by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. But what does this mean for us, for how we should respond to all that we've heard, specifically and especially, how are we to respond to these two perspectives of David and Paul's? That we are all ungodly sinners, unless we are in Jesus Christ. one response to embrace. We've had two alternatives, or two attitudes to reject: envying the godless and fearing the godless. Two reasons why: because the Lord is against the godless and he's for the godly. Two perspectives to behold: David's and Paul's, and now one response to embrace with two steps. One response is simply to repent of our godlessness. We are to repent of our own godlessness. You see, the marks of atheism are everywhere found in every person. Every sin we commit is acting as if God does not exist. Every time we give ourselves to the sinful anxiety or to the sinful self-focus of wallowing in self-pity, we are acting as if the God of the Bible has not been a God of grace who sent his Son. We're acting like it's not even true. When we neglect God and ignore him and diminish him by not giving ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God and to the people of God, we are saying, God who? It is godlessness. It is the foolishness of godlessness, and we should repent of it. That goes for us, Christians. For all those of us who are saying, we are the people of the light. We're the people of the day. We are the people of Christ. By grace through faith, we are in him. We are the godly ones indeed. But we can still act as if we are not. And so we ought to repent. To repent of our godlessness. There are two steps for this. Number one is to humble yourself. If you were to repent of your godlessness, you must humble yourself, acknowledging that you would be godlessly wicked to the core if not for the restraining grace of God. That you would be worse than the worst and most vile sinner you can think of if not for the restraining grace of God. You should be acknowledging that your present, even as a Christian, your present struggle with sin is both pervasive in all of life, and it is very, very real. And that, yes, you are indeed a saint, a godly, faithful one of the Most High. You are called a new creation, a child of God, a Christian. But all of that is only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Humble yourself and acknowledge this. That both the common grace that restrains evil in our culture and the saving grace of God that restrains evil in us and that actually sanctifies us, making us more like Jesus, more godly all the time, that grace comes through Jesus Christ. And so we should hope in him, which is the second step of repenting of our godlessness. We should humble ourselves and hope in the Lord. Look at verse 7. Psalm 14:7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Hope in the Lord that he will bring about the restoration of his people, the vindication of his godly ones, the salvation of his saints. So instead of envying the godless or fearing the godless, we should be hoping in God that he will indeed bring about the restoration of all that he has promised. This kind of hope in the Lord necessarily involves three things. It involves eagerly longing for it. Verse 7, oh, that salvation would come. Do you hear the pleading, the desperation, the sincerity in his voice? Oh, that salvation would come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for it. We want to be a bride ready, waiting for you. Make your passion for him to come greater than your passion for anything else in this life. Eagerly long for this salvation, this vindication, this restoration of the people of God. And number two, to hope in the Lord means not only to eagerly long for it, but to confidently expect it. We are desperate, but we are expectant. We are confident. He says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, not if. Not I hope so, maybe, but it's I know so. It's a solid hope. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let us rejoice and be glad. Having a confident expectation that nothing and no amount of opposition can shake. Hope in the Lord, eagerly longing for this restoration, confidently expecting this vindication, third thing that involves is that knowing that it only comes because of Jesus, that it only comes because of Him. We eagerly long and confidently expect it only because of Jesus. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is the city of David. Jesus is the Son of David who sits on David's throne, who rules on high as the crucified and risen one. He will bring salvation. If He doesn't bring it, it won't come. But indeed, He will come. He will come. And when He comes, He will bring the restoration of His people with Him. And what should be our response? But let us, the people of God, rejoice and be glad. With great, great joy. As the wicked are in great terror, we should be in great rejoicing, knowing that that day will indeed come, and we should be acknowledging and honoring and rehoping and rejoicing in all that God is and all that He has promised, coming because of Jesus Christ. This morning, this means as we come to partake of communion together as a church, if you are not repenting of your godlessness, if you're not humbling yourself before the Lord, and if you're not hoping in Jesus Christ, then this communion meal is not yet for you. Please do not partake. Instead, come and talk to me afterwards, or one of the other pastors, or you can mark it on a connection card. It should be a card in the back. It's one of the seats in front of you. Fill it out. Put it in the offering box in the back of one of these tables, and we would love to share with you more. Or you can email us at prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. We'd love to share with you more of this good news of hoping in Jesus. It's good news of great joy. And this morning, if you are repenting of your godlessness, if you are hoping in the Lord Jesus, humbling yourself before Him, and in just a moment, you can take your communion cup, and you can take that wafer and that juice that represents the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, who gave Himself up for godless, wicked fools like us. And rejoice. Rejoice because of the hope you have in Him that salvation will indeed come no matter what this world says, no matter what this world does. Jesus will come and He will bring His restoration, His vindication, and His salvation for His people when He comes. For those who should partake of communion this morning, whenever you're ready, you may.